his foreknowledge, he perceives what each one will do with this restored ability, and elects men to salvation in harmony with his knowledge of their choice of him. I thought it was rather significant, by the way. If you've done any work with Thiessen, you will know how many scripture references he has throughout his book. I mean, just thousands. But when he comes to this point, he does not give a scripture reference for this allusion. This is the salvation-bringing grace of God that has appeared to all men. He doesn't have, then, parentheses, the scripture from which that's taken. Now, that may be just an oversight, but I don't know if that is the case. It may be that that this allusion to that particular portion of scripture may not really bear the kind of close scrutiny of that particular reference that would uphold this as a kind of a proof text for Thiessen's view. He has already said, of course, on the previous page, although we are nowhere told what it is in the foreknowledge of God that determines his choice, so that he really can't build anything on scripture as such, yet he does make an allusion to this. Very fascinating. Mr. Upton.
Yeah, in that,
it is interesting that as I read Thiessen, and I've reread him many, many times on these points, I really don't get the impression that he is trying to evade what he considers to be a scriptural teaching. I think what he's trying to do is to reconcile two big problems which he sees, and then also he's trying to make deductions from scriptural truths or scriptural concepts, which he feels will help in this reconciliation. So that when he postulates, I don't see him, someone else reading it may see something different, but I don't see him as deliberately rejecting, say, a class of scriptural truth or a major scriptural deduction and thus going to this postulate. I see him as offering it as a solution to a very sticky problem. One thing about that is that I have rarely found people who do theology or write theology saying it quite so plainly as this. That is, that we have to postulate, or that we must assume, or it necessitates our doing this. Usually what happens is there is no admission of any postulation there. It's just a bringing in of a very major principle which is alleged to be according to scripture, and then building out from that. Finney is a very good example of that. Oh, if you read Finney's lectures on systematic theology, it is incredible. You go from one doctrine to the next, and to the next, and to the next, and you see how he just works his first principles, his two first principles, works them right through the whole system and changes every major doctrine. But that's a little more blatant, but he doesn't admit that he's postulating anything of that sort. This is at least open. Yeah. Yeah, Mr. Moore. Another problem in this view may be seen in the following consideration. The electing decree is based upon divine foreknowledge of human responses to the gospel. Those who in time elect for God, God in eternity past elects to salvation. However, in this construct, divine election, usually understood as a choice of persons, has changed its meaning. Election in this view does not mean that God decides who the elect will be. It means that God decides what the elect are destined to become. Not who, but what. In this sense of the term, God chooses no one. Men choose themselves. Just as the chargeable cause of the fall of man is not God, but man, so the creditable cause of the salvation of man is not God, but man. Man lost himself, man saves himself. That is, the ultimate reason why a man is saved is because he chooses to be saved. See, now that changes the definition of election from God choosing men, individuals, to God choosing what individuals who make the choice are going to become. So God elects what these individuals are going to be. He doesn't elect them. He doesn't choose them. They choose themselves. Mr. Marchand, that this focus has shifted as I have suggested that it has, but I feel quite strongly from reading the materials that that is the case. That is, that we have made that shift in the definition of election. And I see this again and again and again in the various works that would basically take this position. Namely, and some of them are quite open in stating it. Now, I have some quotations further on that will state it quite openly, that it is not that God chooses persons, but that God chooses what those persons will become. And that's the way predestination is defined. Now, that will become apparent as we give more and more quotations. I have the next 9 pages, and I've got a lot of quotes in that, but that will be helpful. Yes, he does make that shift. It's fascinating. The advocates of this view often attempt to soften and ameliorate the force of this description with fair words and euphonious phrases, which sound very God-honoring and God-exalting, and no doubt they intend them to honor and exalt God. But to speak of God's sovereign grace, and to mean by this that God is sovereign over everything in the universe except man's will, and that God graciously bestows salvation upon those who wish to have it, seems a travesty of the historical meaning of the expression God's sovereign grace. And to assert that God takes the initiative in salvation, and that salvation is God's work from start to finish, to mean by this that God is the one who takes the first step by providing a salvation for man and offering a salvation to man, but that as far as that salvation's actually saving anyone, man must take the first step before God can do anything to save him, once again uses expressions which historically have stressed conceptions quite different. See, to say God takes the initiative, that sounds as though you're talking about a particular view of salvation. But if you mean by it what we have suggested here, then once again, the crucial initiative is taken by man. Mr.
Yeah, a very low analogy just came to my mind, but seems sort of on this level. Imagine if we were setting a trap for a raccoon, and we put the bait in the trap, and we waited that night to see whether or not the raccoon would come. If he did, we caught him. If he didn't, we didn't catch him. And then to describe that whole process as us sovereignly directing the raccoon into the trap or something, whereas in actuality it was 6 to 1/2 and 0 to the other, whether the raccoon would actually come in or not. I don't know, that analogy just came to mind to just point out how wrong it would be to use sovereign grace for such a process. I realize the elements involved are much more noble, but I'm just, the probability of the raccoon coming in and the probability of us accepting are, in a sense, the probability is more with the raccoon.
Is that a fallen raccoon?
Well, this is it. Our nature is really less of a probability, so you can even less describe it as sovereign.
Okay. Behind these fair words lie the centrality, the decisiveness, the crucial nature of man's choice. And this must be seen for what it is. Although any thought of merit in man's choice to be saved is explicitly excluded by this view, explicitly, nevertheless, the fact remains that the ultimate reason and the only reason a man is saved is because he decides to be, he chooses to be, he responds favorably. There may be proximate causes and reasons and considerations which move him and influence him and persuade him, but the ultimate cause of his choice lies not in God, but in the free will of the man himself. Part of the problem there is definition, and part of the problem is the question, how does faith arise? And there we have to discuss, I think, the relationship, and this is very important, the relationship of faith to regeneration. See, that whole issue is crucial. And there are some suggestions I'd like to make on that that may help to build bridges between positions, all right? We'll work toward that at least. Mr. B, that was even true after the fall, before regeneration. It is also true.
The unregenerate being in the...
Yeah, two sovereign wills.
Oh.
Yeah, even in the unregenerate. Okay. Yes. The plan of salvation and the order of the decrees, and that slides directly into the next major heading, predestination. Mr. Beaver. Here are some statements of the doctrine on predestination, and I have taken the liberty of getting statements from several different and quite divergent sources and quite different viewpoints. And those will be fascinating as we go through them. I think you'll get the whole range of views on what predestination means. In the Westminster Standard, you'll probably want to do a lot of underlining on this because of highlighting certain things. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. I find that interesting, that change of words, predestined and foreordained. That's fascinating. Is that an attempt to avoid a charge of double predestination? Is it an attempt to avoid the use of an emotional or emotive term with regard to the lost? It's very fascinating. Is it an attempt to get God off the charge of any causality in regard to the loss of the lost or the non-elect? Very fascinating. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, notice they preserve their terminology, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So, for instance, when some people make jokes in the Reformed tradition and say, well, you know, if there were some non-elect who trusted in Christ, you think God would accept them? You know, and of course, those jokes are made totally apart from the theological context in which the question should be asked. This point is to that effect. Those of mankind that were predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained. Now there's that word again, but it's used differently now. Foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Salvation there seems to be used in the sense of the completion of salvation, final salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. See, there again, saved seems to be used in the sense of glorified. Final salvation. But the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, notice it emphasizes sovereign power, it emphasizes their sin, and in connection with that, wrath, and emphasizes justice. Now, you wonder how you can get both sovereign power and justice in the same statement, especially with sin in between them. You can see justice in connection with sin, but sovereign power doesn't seem to go together. Well, we'll have to explore that. Yes, Mr. Doherty. Doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. To many people, the doctrine of predestination is a horrible doctrine. It is a terrible doctrine. It is a frightening doctrine. It was some time before I saw in the way this was worded that one may be assured of his eternal election from the certainty of his effectual vocation. That is, one does not need to be scared by the question, am I elect? One needs to attend to the question of whether or not he has been effectually called. And that can be ascertained in terms of his faith, his living faith in Christ, and in the kind of a life which evinces the kinds of fruits that one expects from the Scripture that would flow from regeneration. So from the effectual calling, one may determine his eternal election. Then it doesn't become a frightening doctrine. Then it becomes an assuring doctrine. But that has to be understood. The other quotation is from the Larger Catechism, question 13. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree out of his mere love for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof. That's rather fascinating. They each time have mentioned angels and men as the two classes. Here they distinguish between the election of angels and the election of men in Christ. Angels are not elected in this statement in Christ. That's an interesting question, that whole issue. And also, according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted, to the praise of the glory of his justice. That's, of course, a briefer statement. Now, yes, Mr. Upton.
Yeah, you mentioned
in literature how many times you read of John Calvin's predestination and read of it in such a disparaging way. It really makes you look down, as you say, upon his writing. When you read John Calvin and when you get an understanding of the doctrine, but of course that takes a bit of work, then it becomes a different proposition altogether. In fact, some portions of the Institutes are very devotional, very devotional. It's really quite impressive. In the writings of Lewis Sperry Chafer, that you never thought to see his name here, all right? Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. What does Chafer have to say in his 8-volume systematic theology, which is the source book of dispensationalism, okay? What does Chafer teach? Chafer teaches some stuff which a lot of dispensationalists don't teach today. That's what he teaches. Fascinating. Really fascinating. The term predestination signifies a predetermining of destiny. Outside the predetermined destiny which belongs to Israel and the nations who inherit the earth, doctrine of predestination falls into 2 divisions, namely, 1, election, and 2, retribution. Election and retribution are counterparts of each other. There can be no election of some that does not imply the rejection of others. Election. Yes, Mr. Beaver. Chafer is a great phrase coiner and term coiner. So Chafer frequently changes the terms which other theologians use. And he makes them what he considers to be more specific. Okay? So he prefers this particular term. Others would use reprobation. No difference.
Same force.
Mr. Hagen, the way it is used in most of the theologians who use the term includes both preterition, a passing by of those whom God does not elect to salvation, and a condemnation of these same persons for their sin. So it includes preterition and pre-condemnation. The way he is using retribution here, it also includes both preterition and pre-condemnation. You can think of reprobation in terms of the effect of God's reprobation, that is, of his passing by and his pre-condemnation. You can think of it as that to which they come as a result of the passing by and the pre-condemnation. But that's not the focus of the way in which most of the people who use the term comes out. Election. The election which is set forth in the scriptures apart from the elect nation Israel, not now under consideration, is that favor of God, notably a full and free salvation, which is accorded to some but not to all. Of some it is said that they are chosen in the Lord, chosen to salvation, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined to the adoption of children, to be conformed to the image of his Son, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. The term election should not be construed to mean only a general divine purpose to provide salvation for all men. It refers to an express divine purpose to confer salvation on some but not all. Nor should the term imply that God will bless those who believe. It rather specifies those who will believe. Some but not all are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Evasion of the plain words of Scripture secures nothing in the understanding of this most solemn subject. Whatever may be the case of the non-elect, it is written of the saved that he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There is no mere arbitrary caprice in divine election, for God in this, as in all he does, is governed by infinite wisdom, holiness, and love. As the ground of his election, he foresaw no difference in character of one over another. His choice is not based on anticipated worthiness. Election is an act of grace apart from works. Neither faith nor good works is the cause of divine election. They are rather the fruit of election. Men are not first holy and then chosen, but are first chosen and then holy. It was that they might be holy that they were chosen. The destiny of Isaac's sons was determined before they had done anything good or bad, that the fact of sovereign election might stand without complication. the fact that a supposed conditional election is the belief of the majority, you notice that? Is the belief of the majority. He's talking about popular evangelical Christianity, especially in the United States, is due doubtless to the reluctance on the part of man to admit that no merit resides in his natural self. What a strong indictment of a majority of the brethren today who follow Lewis Sperry Chafer, but not this. Don't follow this. Mr. Yeah. The doctrine of election is a cardinal teaching of the Scriptures. Wow. That's not playing it down, is it? A cardinal teaching. Doubtless it is attended with difficulties which are a burden upon all systems of theology alike. However, no word of God may be altered or neglected. No little help is gained when it is remembered that revelation and not reason is the guide to faith. When the former has spoken, the latter is appointed to listen and acquiesce. Retribution. There is that in the purpose of God which is styled retribution. As an act of God, the term means that some are rejected whom he does not elect. The word preterition has been preferred by some as being less severe. Surely no thoughtful believer would choose to employ terms in relation to the doom of the lost which are unnecessarily strong. The theme is one of surpassing solemnity, and it is no evidence of compassion when men purposely express themselves respecting the future estate of the unregenerate in harsh and unfeeling terms. It is a theme which should ever bring one to tears. It is intended by the choice of the word preterition to imply that God assumes no active attitude toward the non-elect other than to pass them by, leaving them under the just condemnation which their lost estate deserves. Thus, it is supposed that to some extent God is relieved of responsibility if it is predicated of him that he pretermits rather than reprobates the non-elect. Such distinctions are more a delusion of words than a discrimination of facts. Apart from this awful theme, and under any circumstances more congenial, such a labored selection of words would hardly be suffered. It is impossible actively to choose some from a company and not at the same time and by the same process actively to reject the remainder. Yet a real distinction exists in the divine way of dealing with one class as compared with the other. New and wholly undeserved blessings are extended to the elect, while the non-elect reap only the just recompense of their lost estate. God does for one class what he does not do for the other, but both aggregations pass before his mind and become objects of his determination. May I stop there for just one moment and insert a thought? There is a very, very widespread, almost universal conception of what is fair, of fairness, which insists that God may not do for one class what he does not do for the other. There is this sense of fairness which insists God must do the same for everyone. Otherwise, it's not fair. And that lies at the heart of a lot of Arminian teaching. To sharpen that, what it really means is that God is responsible to do for all what he does for some. Otherwise, he can't do it. In other words, he can't do for some without doing for all. Mr. Dixon. It's very interesting. I had occasion some time ago to study that expression in regard to a different area of interest. And I was very fascinated. I was very fascinated to see that respect of persons really has the concept of regarding faces. That is, one looks upon the outward circumstances or outward condition, that is, the external circumstances of an individual, and on that basis makes a judgment about the individual. Human beings are told not to do that, not to be respecters of persons, not to make judgments about other people on the basis of their external circumstances or their appearance or their social standing or their financial position or their race or whatever nationality. People are not to respect faces. And it says God is not a respecter of faces in the sense of making judgments about individuals as far as their righteousness or unrighteousness purely on the basis of their external circumstances. Now, understood in that way, I think you can fit it in to this question. Yes? Obviously, God discriminates. You cannot speak about Israel as chosen from among the nations without getting into that question. And even there, when you recognize that they're not all Israel who are of Israel, even there you realize that God is discriminating in terms of a national entity, and even there not discriminating on the basis of every individual in the entity being saved. So it's not even that. But as far as why God chose Israel, there you have to press back. And when you get back to the reason why God chose the fathers, it appears that he loved them because he loved them. And he explicitly tells them that it's not something in them that caused his choice of them, so that they might not have any pride or boast that God chose them above the other nations of the world. So there isn't any, there is no respect of faces in the sense that he chooses them because of some external condition. God does not reveal why he chose Israel, but it's certainly not on the basis that he respected persons, that he regarded faces. So many times in the Old Testament that comes up in terms of a rich man and a poor man coming up for judgment. And the judge is not to regard faces, view the external circumstances of the individual and allow that to pervert his judgment. We're almost to the middle of page 28. Exceedingly painful expressions are used in the scriptures to describe the divine decision regarding the non-elect. They are not written in the book of life. They are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They were before ordained to this condemnation. They stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God is said to love some less than others. Some are called the election, and some are called the rest. A dispassionate reading of Romans chapters 9 and 11 will result in the assurance that whatever men may believe or disbelieve regarding the matter, the Word of God is bold in declaring that some are appointed to blessing and others are to experience condemnation. Well, Schaeffer is much stronger on this doctrine than we would have supposed him to be. And that's one reason why I included this quotation. The other reason being that a great many people really don't know where Schaeffer stands on questions like this, and it's good for them to understand that. Mr. Hargrove. Edgar Young Mullins. Edgar Young Mullins, president and professor of theology in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky. This is a most fascinating work, The Christian Religion in its Doctrinal Expression. Mr. Beaver. We can best discuss the sovereignty of God and the salvation of individuals by asking and answering a series of questions. The first question will deal with the crucial point of difference between opposing theories of election. One, Does God choose men to salvation because of their good works, or because he foresees they will believe when the gospel is preached to them? Beyond doubt, God foresees their faith. Beyond doubt, faith is a condition of salvation. The question is whether it is also the ground of salvation. The scriptures answer this question in the negative. The gospel is efficacious with some and not efficacious with others, because God's grace is operative in the one case beyond the degree of its action in the other. Mr. Murrow. We don't know that. We don't know that yet. Let's search further and see if we can learn. Mr. Hargrove. Second question concerns the human will and choice. Does God's election coerce man's will, or does it leave it free? The answer is emphatically that the will of man is not coerced, but is left free. In his free act of accepting Christ and his salvation, man is self-determined. He would not have made the choice if left to himself without the aid of God's grace. But when he chooses, it is his own free act. Mr. Beaver. God's grace is not irresistible as a physical force is irresistible. Grace does not act as a physical force. It is a moral and spiritual and personal power. No. A third question about God's sovereignty is this. Can we reconcile the sovereignty of God and human freedom in his electing grace? The answer is in the negative. We are conscious of freedom as an ultimate fact of experience. We are driven to God's sovereignty as an ultimate necessity of thought. One has expressed it thus, I am fated, that is false. I am free, that is false. I am fated and free, that is true. That's clever and curious. A fourth question is, can we assign any reasons why God should adopt the method of election in saving men? By the way, you expect something further, some kind of method, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying the method of election. So he's talking about God choosing election as a method. Now that's a little odd. We're not used to that, but that's the way he's using it. God is limited in two ways in his dealings with men. First, he is limited by human freedom. He made us free. He will not coerce man in his choices. If he did so, he would destroy our freedom. We would cease to be persons and become things. God's problem is to save men and at the same time to leave them free. This is the greatest and most difficult of all problems. Human agents of redemption, persuasion, argument, entreaty, prayer, personal influence, in a word, moral and spiritual forces, are the only kind available for the end in view. God is limited by man's freedom. Again, God is limited in his method by human sin. Now here's where Mr. Beery gets into this question. Sin enslaves men. They are endowed with moral freedom, but their wills have a bias which inevitably leads to the rejection of the gospel, except when aided by God's grace in Christ. It is not a question merely of ability, but of inevitability. Man inevitably chooses evil. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now combine these two thoughts. That is, God is limited by human freedom. God is limited by human sin. Okay, combine the two. If man is free, and if he will inevitably reject the gospel unaided by divine grace, what will be the outcome? No one would be saved. But if God interposes, it can only be some form of election. But in adopting the method of election, he must work in a moral, spiritual and personal way on man, the moral, spiritual and personal being. He must reduce his own action to the minimum, lest he compel the will. We conclude then that God is limited by human freedom and sin to the method of election, and that in executing his purpose, he must, by reason of these limitations, work gradually and through human agents. Mr. Morrow, a fifth question is, would it not be fairer and more just? See, that question comes up all the time, fairer and just. Okay, fair, fair. If God left men to accept or reject when the gospel is preached to them without any previous choice on his part, in other words, without election, without any election, wouldn't that be more fair? The reply is that if the final outcome is the salvation of some and the loss of others, any other system would be ultimately traceable to God's sovereignty and election. Assume that equal grace is given to all. Some are receptive and some are hostile to it. The receptive are saved, the hostile lost. Then God's sovereignty and election operated to provide efficaciously for the receptive only. He did not give grace to overcome hostility. He elected thus the receptive and only the receptive. Assume again that with equal grace to all, some respond and believe because they are better morally or less stubborn in will or more believing or for any other conceivable reason. Clearly, if these are saved and the others lost, it is because God elected to offer a gospel adapted to reach one class and not adapted to reach the other class. As we remarked at the outset, the fundamental truth is that of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. If it be assumed that God could save all, but refuses to do so, then any scheme whatever carries with it the idea of an election based on God's sovereignty. Our own view, as we have just stated it, holds that under the moral and spiritual conditions involved in man's sin and freedom, God could not save all. See now, Mullen's position is that because of man's freedom as an ultimate fact, God cannot save all men. God is limited by human freedom. And yet he adopts the method of election. That is, he does elect some. God's choice becomes effective through special grace based not at all on human merit and on no principle of partiality or arbitrary selection. He chooses rather on a principle which makes possible a rapid movement toward his all-embracing purpose for the human race. No instance of individual election can be fully understood when viewed out of relation to the universal plan and purpose. A sixth question. Is God seeking to save as few or as many as possible? Men have sometimes conceived of election as if it were a plan to save as few as possible. The whole tenor of the Bible is in the other direction. Here we must speak with caution. But there are many indications that God is seeking to save men as rapidly as the situation admits, in view of sin and freedom and the necessity for respecting human freedom. A seventh question. Can we discover any principle which is guided in the electing love of God? In reply, two or three things are perfectly clear. First, men are not chosen because of merit of any kind on their part. Secondly, it is also clear that men are chosen for service in God's kingdom. In the third place, we may infer that God's election pursues the course which will yield the largest results in the shortest time. There he introduces an illustration of a kingpin from bowling. And he suggests that what God does is He secures through moral suasion the salvation of certain kingpin persons who will have an influence on other people. And thus, like one bowls down the other nine, so God works on persons who will be calculated to persuade a number of other persons. Mr. Moore. Okay, may I come back to that? Okay, let me come back to that. Because, see, I give a note here. If the reader is still somewhat uncertain as to Edgar Young Mullen's view of the basis of God's election, perhaps the following paragraph found two pages later will be helpful. Maybe it won't, but here it is. It is also objected that election involves insincerity in the offer of salvation to all. The reply is that there is absolutely no barrier to the salvation of any save their own wills. Christ died for all. God is willing to receive all who will come. God knows that some will not accept. Indeed, he knows that all will refuse unless by his special grace some are led to believe. But invitation and persuasion and appeal and man's free response are the only means available in a moral and spiritual order. Grace can only operate thus. If angels were sent to capture the elect and bring them in by force, this would not be a method in harmony with grace. It would leave the will unmoved and character unchanged. The choicest element in man's spiritual life in God's sight is his own free act in choosing God and returning to him. The gospel invitation makes the choice possible. No other method is conceivable by which it could be so well done. It doesn't make it clear, Mr. Moore?
No, it almost seems like the same two different things. You say that man can't go this way. It's all the things that can stick in between you and grace, that God will bring up at this point, send up the man to the next one.
Now, it's fascinating that I haven't found in him any mention of prevenient grace. That's fascinating. Now, that may be underlying somewhere, but I haven't found it. And it may be that I'm not reading deeply enough, but because it may be under there, you know, it may be hidden, it may be assumed. Sometimes after you read a man for a while, you begin to get the feel that there is something under there. But I haven't gotten it yet. Mr. Dahlman, did you catch that? It's subtle, but he rejects an election based upon God's sovereignty. So it isn't an election in that sense of the term. It's election defined differently. Yeah. Other system. Did you note that? Any other system. Now that's what you have to catch. You have to pick that up. Okay.
Third, fourth line from the bottom. If it could be assumed that God could save all, but refuses to do so, but that's not his assumption.
Exactly. His assumption is that God cannot save all. Yeah. So I think it comes out to a conditional election. I think it comes out, but I'm not sure. Because I have puzzled over Mullins for days now trying to figure. And one minute I think I've got it, and the next minute I lost it. I don't mean my salvation. It's really puzzling and very frustrating to read and read and read and think you've got a handle on the man's thinking. Bart gets like that sometimes.
It's quite possible that he does not have a handle on himself or cannot express it.
I don't know. He seems to be a very intelligent man. I mean, as I read him, really. Mr. Harbert. But you see, if you reject the idea that God can in any sense control man's will, that is, influence it efficiently, not with physical force, but with moral suasion or some kind of spiritual influence, if you reject that idea of any coercion on God's part, you can't really say that God can efficiently save a man unless the man wills to be saved. I'll buy that if you keep distinct analysis from critique, okay? As long as you keep analysis distinct.
Well, I'm trying to analyze for possible
right.
Internal contradiction.
Internal contradiction, right.
And I see one there.
Right, okay. Mr. Marchand, 5, at the bottom of page 29, it seems to me that what he is doing is first setting up, as a foil, his view of election, which is not based upon God's sovereignty. And then he says that if the outcome is that some are going to be saved and some are going to be lost, then if you don't adopt my position, then you come to these other positions. And so what I think he's doing after that is describing other positions, not his own. So that when he says assume this or assume that, I think he's describing other positions which emphasize sovereignty. and not the position which he's taking. Okay? He still wants to hold to election, but not based on sovereignty. Mr. Beaver. Here we go to, I'm going to leave you mystified with Edgar Young Mullins, because he is difficult to understand, and I still haven't, well. In the booklet Predestination by James Moffat of Glasgow, someone says, who in the world is James Moffat of Glasgow? He's just apparently a popular evangelical speaker who visited the United States and went throughout a number of Christian testimonies and speaking and so forth. And so a number of his addresses on predestination have been gathered together and published by Loiseau. And so I happen to have that booklet, and I quote from it. Mr. Upton? No. All right. Here is a quotation from this booklet. I present these because they represent, remember, a wide range of viewpoints. All right? You may be still puzzled where Mullins fits into that, but still. Okay, so far we've had the Westminster Confession, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Edgar Young Mullins. Here we go with James Moffat. First of all, let us ask two straightforward, unambiguous questions and give equally straightforward, unambiguous answers. Answers which will have the added advantage of being undeniably scriptural. For human logic may be controvertible, but plain scripture statements cannot be denied. Our question shall be sweeping, providing no loopholes for escape, allowing for no equivocation. See, this is in contrast to Edgar Young Mullins. Okay. Question one. Does God will anyone to be lost? The answer is no, an emphatic no, printed in black ink, heavily underlined. Now for scriptural corroboration of this categorical answer. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See how definite, how widespread, how sweeping the will of God is against men perishing? It does not read either on the line or under the line, the Lord is not willing that many should perish, not many, but not any. Question two, the second question is the reverse of the first, in order to complete the truth and safeguard it. Does God will all men to be saved? The answer is yes. An affirmative as strong, as emphatic, and as truly scriptural as its companion negative. And here it is so plain that it can neither be twisted or doubted. 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. These two questions and answers prove two very simple facts, but out of them spring other two very profound facts, which are inescapable and which resolve the perplexities of a somewhat perplexing truth. First, in relation to the first question and its answer, the fact that God willeth not, does not make or compel man to will not. The fact that God does not will men to perish does not supply them with any protective virtue or invulnerable value. Neither does it give to men infallibility or make it impossible for them to die. It does not make man himself not willing that he should perish, does not assure men against loss, nor secure them from destruction. Liberty is still theirs to move in any direction, to take the broad or the narrow road, the way of life or the way of death. God clears himself from all responsibility for man's destruction, and man's perdition is not fatalistic. For the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Note then this point. God's unwillingness does not make you unwilling. Mr. Upton. In relation to the second question and answer, the fact that God wills all men to be saved does not make men will themselves to be saved. It puts them under no instinctive or hereditary compulsion, does not rob them of free agency, nor relieve them of responsibility. Note carefully, the fact that God wills all men to be saved does not make them safe. This fact itself takes every bit of fatalism out of the gospel. God willing that all men should be saved gives them no security. It certainly gives them privilege, but imparts no priority of privilege among men, but rather makes them all equal in possibility of eternal life, imposing upon them full responsibility for their own safety, making them masters of their fate. That's an unfortunate choice of words, by the way. God will have all men to be saved, but remember, this does not make men safe. Predestination as a belief has different definitions according to the different views, extreme or limited, of the different groups who hold them. Creeds have been built up around their different notions. There are two outstanding views which may be stated as follows. One, God predestinates some to be saved and some to be lost. This fixes the destiny of all at the time of the predestinating process which occurred in eternity past. Two, God predestinates only some to be saved, and those who are or will be lost have not been predestinated to be so, the loss being only resultant, not intentional. Another definition connects predestination with conformity to Christ as its object and does not attach it. There's the third time, fatalistically. There's the third time he uses that word, that concept, fatalism. He seems to have been hung up on the term of fatalism, identifying it with all concepts of Calvinistic predestination or election, and does not attach it fatalistically to salvation as an objective. Now notice this, in this one, God doesn't predestinate to salvation. He predestinates to conformity to Christ. Yeah. This aspect can be stated thus. Three, predestination is the determination of God to make men like Christ because they believe in him, and not to make men believe in him because they are meant to be like him. When we consider the kindred truths of God's election and predestination, we find they both depend upon foreknowledge. Notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If we will but think on these things, we will see the truth to be simple, sublime, and satisfactory. Observe, one, not foreknown according to the election of God, two, not whom he did predestinate, them also he did foreknow. We can thus see that God's foreknowledge is the simple, sublime, and satisfactory explanation to faith of God's predestinating purpose. How this fact resolves all perplexity, how this revelation simplifies all things, removes all queries and doubts, casts down vain imaginations and religious vanity and intolerance. Foreknowledge is first, first in priority, first in principle. Not whom he did predestinate, them also he did foreknow. This would have broken our hearts. But whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate. This enlightens our spiritual understanding and makes us realize the wisdom and the warrant of God in saving men by faith. Predestination, then, in these mentions and associations is not such a misgiving, fatalistic word after all, fourth time. For it is his determination to place us in the full privilege of sonship, and finally, in this circle of sonship, stamp the family likeness and perpetuate the image of his son. Definitions. One, foreknowledge, the ordinary process of God's prescience. The simple foreknowing of God. Not the deliberate intention or determination to know, but the attributional necessity of God's omniscience, which pre-knows all things. Two, election. The choice of God in accepting in Christ those whom he has foreknown in Christ, not making or causing them to believe because he has chosen them, but causing himself to choose because they believe. That's one of the straightest statements I've seen. Causing himself to choose because they believe. That's very straightforward. Three, predestination. The determination of God to do something for them whom he hath foreknown and chosen in Christ. See, it's not an election to salvation. It's an election and a predestination